leading us. Do you remember when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ? For some of us, it was a distinct moment. We can recall the time and the place and everything around that moment when we first came to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Some of us, it wasn't so much like a moment, but a slow dawning, as though you were always kind of in the water, but you didn't realize that you were in the water. But then at one moment you realize, hey, I'm in this place of faith. In some ways, my own personal testimony is a combination of both of those. I grew up in a Christian family, and my mom and dad were wonderful believers in Jesus Christ. We went to church. I went to Sunday school and Christian school. I really can't not remember a time when Jesus wasn't just part of my whole reality. But there was a specific moment that I had, if you will, a come to Jesus experience. I was in ninth grade. I was 14 years old. And I've shared this testimony with you in the past. So the reason I'm sharing it with you is that we're talking about Paul's conversion. So I want to share my own personal conversion experience. And then we're going to go into the story about how Paul was found by Jesus. And I remember it pretty distinctly because it was in the evening and I was walking home from the library. I was studying ninth grade and I walked by a little church and I saw that they were showing a film inside the church, and this kind of piqued my interest. So I walked into the church and I stood up in the balcony in the very back, and they just came to the end of this movie. What was the name? The theme song of this, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. I Wish We'd All Been Ready. So it talked about how the end of time and there was a rapture, the rapture, and, you know, you're stuck behind if you don't know Jesus. So there I am back, and the pastor at the end of that film said, if you have not invited Jesus Christ into your heart and you want the assurance of the salvation that only Jesus can give, I invite you to do that and come forward. Well, I didn't go forward. Not really my style. Didn't grow up that way. But there in the back of that church, I knelt, bowed my head, and I said, yes, Jesus, I believe you. And I don't know what kind of feeling that I had in that moment, but I do know this, that over the next months, two very significant things began happening in my life. Number one, the Word of God, the Bible, just became so alive to me. It was like the words were leaping off the page. The Holy Spirit was speaking His truth into my heart. And the other thing is that I began to have a heart for people at my school that didn't know Jesus. And I started wanting to share my faith. Now, today we're going to talk about Saul, and we're going to read about his particular conversion experience. And I know, again, that everybody's particular story of faith is different, but I think that there are some things that we can learn from the recounting of Brother Paul's experience. So let's stand as we read God's word. Luke recording the experience of Saul coming to Jesus on the road to Damascus. This is taken from the Message. Acts 9, beginning in verse 1. Now all this time, Saul was breathing down the necks of the master's disciples, out for the kill. He went to the chief priest and got arrest warrants to take to the meeting places in Damascus so that if he found anyone there belonging to the way, whether men or women, he could arrest them and bring them to Jerusalem. He set off. When he got to the outskirts of the city of Damascus, he was suddenly dazed by a blinding flash of light, and he fell to the ground. He heard a voice, Saul,
"Saul, why are you out to get me?" He said, "Who are you, master?" "I am Jesus, the one you're hunting down. I want you to get up and enter the city. In the city, you'll be told what to do next." His companions stood there dumbstruck. They could hear the sound, but couldn't see anyone. While Saul, picking himself up off the ground, found himself stone blind. They had to take him by the hand and lead him into Damascus. He continued blind for 3 days. He ate nothing, drank nothing. There was a disciple in Damascus by the name of Ananias. The master spoke to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, master," he answered. "Get up and go over to Straight Avenue. Ask at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus. His name is Saul. He's there praying. He has just had a dream in which he saw a man named Ananias enter the house and lay hands on him so he could see again." Ananias protested, "Master, you can't be serious. Everybody's talking about this man and the terrible things he's been doing. His reign of terror against your people in Jerusalem. And now he's shown up here with papers from the chief priest that give him license to do the same to us." But the master said, "Don't argue. Go. I have picked him as my personal representative to Gentiles and kings and Jews. And now I'm about to show him what he's in for, the hard suffering that goes with this job." So Ananias went and found the house, placed his hands on blind Saul, and said, "Brother Saul, the master sent me, the same Jesus you saw on your way here. He sent me so you could see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." No sooner were the words out of his mouth than something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up to his feet, was baptized, and sat down with them to a hearty meal. Saul spent a few days getting acquainted with the Damascus disciples, but then went right to work, wasting no time preaching in the meeting places that this Jesus was the Son of God. They were caught off guard by this and not at all sure they could trust him. They kept saying, "Isn't this the man who wreaked havoc in Jerusalem among the believers? And didn't he come here to do the same thing? Arrest us and drag us off to jail in Jerusalem for sentencing by the high priests?" But their suspicions didn't slow Saul down for even a minute. His momentum was up now, and he plowed straight into the opposition, disarming the Damascus Jews and trying to show them that this Jesus was the Messiah. After this had gone on quite a while, some Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul got wind of it. They were watching the city gates around the clock so that they could kill him. Then, one night, the disciples engineered his escape by lowering him over the wall in a basket. Back in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't trust him one bit. Then Barnabas took him under his wing. He introduced him to the apostles and stood up for him, told them how Saul had seen and spoken to the master on the Damascus road, and how in Damascus itself he had laid his life on the line with his bold preaching in Jesus' name. After that, he was accepted as one of them, going in and out of Jerusalem with no questions asked, uninhibited, as he preached in the master's name. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The title of this sermon is Real Sight. And what we're looking at is three ways of seeing. The first way of seeing for Saul is his former sight. The second is a blinding sight. And the third is real sight. So we're going to follow that outline. So first we'll look at the former things. Who is this Saul guy anyway?
Now, in order for us to understand Saul, who became Paul, this great, amazing leader of the church, writer of half of the New Testament, let's review his story up to the time of his conversion outside of the city of Damascus. Now, Saul was born into a Jewish family. In fact, later on, he says, I was born into a family that knew their heritage, that could draw it all the way back to Benjamin, the youngest son of Israel, the youngest son of Jacob. And he took great pride in the fact that he could do that. He was Jewish, and he was part of the tribe and clan of Benjamin. Now, he also lived in the city of Tarsus. That's why we say Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. Now, this was in the Roman province of Cilicia, which today is in Turkey, actually the southeastern portion of Turkey on the Mediterranean. Give you a little bit of frame of reference. Scholars believe that he was born around 5 or 10 AD. So, when Jesus started his ministry at the age of 30, Saul was in his early 20s. So have that picture in your mind. Remember when you were in your early 20s? Yeah, full of vim and vigor. So that's Saul in his early 20s when that was happening. Now, the city of Tarsus, I want to give you a little background. It was a well-renowned center of philosophy, of education, and of commerce. Not unlike a city like Oxford in England, or maybe Philadelphia in the United States of America. Now, one of the city's great philosophers was the tutor to the first Roman Emperor Augustus. Let that sink in. One of the great philosophers of the city of Tarsus was the tutor to the first Roman Emperor Augustus. Because of that, the Roman Senate had conferred special authority on the city of Tarsus, even though it wasn't in Italy proper. It wasn't part of the proper Roman Empire, that it was one of the provinces that they'd overtaken. That because of that special status, that if you were born in that city, you were conferred automatic Roman citizenship. Kind of cool that he was born in that kind of city. At a very early age, this young lad, Saul, showed great promise. Brilliant young kid. We don't know for sure how this came about, but we do know that at a fairly young age, Saul went to Jerusalem. Again, it could have been that his mom and dad saw the great potential of this kid, and they decided, we're going to move to Jerusalem. Or it could be that after he bar mitzvahed, when he was about 13 years old, they sent him off, because remember, in the Jewish way of thinking, you're 13 years old, you're already a man. They sent him off to Jerusalem to be taught by one of the most famous and greatest Jewish leaders, Pharisees, of that generation, whose name was Gamaliel. And Saul took to that like a duck to water. He writes later, as he describes himself in Galatians, that he was very zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Okay? He was a top-flight student, top of his class. Think about this. He was also a polyglot. Now, that's not a term we use very often, but it just means that he spoke many languages. So he grows up in the city of Tarsus, which probably had its own dialect. Then he is in this incredible city. This has been conferred special status. He learns Greek, and the most beautiful Greek, because that was the language of the Roman Empire. And then he goes to Jerusalem in Palestine, in Israel. He learns Aramaic, and he also studies Hebrew in the Scriptures. Now, don't forget that in the intervening time between the time when David's writing the Psalms, you know, 1,000 years before the time we're talking about right now, the Hebrew language had changed a lot. And now it was Aramaic, and they were two distinct languages. So there's this scriptural language of Hebrew that he was completely fluent in, this language of the people of Israel that he was completely fluent in, and Greek. It's a smart cookie, this Saul of Tarsus. And he says that he... I want to say that because he was a Greek-speaking Jew, it is very likely that he was part of one of the Greek-speaking synagogues that's spoken of in Acts 6, verse 9. You'll recall a couple of weeks ago that I was preaching about the life and testimony of Stephen, and Stephen got crosswise with some people in a Greek-speaking synagogue in the city of Jerusalem. And it says there it was the synagogue of the freedmen, and people that were part of that synagogue were from various provinces in the Roman Empire, and it specifically mentions Cilicia, which is where Tarsus is. So it's actually kind of likely that Saul was a member of that particular synagogue, and then it kind of falls into place that when Stephen gives this great testimony of faith, and the crowd is so upset at the implications of what Stephen is saying about Jesus, that they haul him out of the city and they stone him to death. Who is standing there taking the coats and approving of the whole business? If not Saul. There we find Saul in Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul was there and he approved of the death of Stephen. So we get this little idea of who Saul is. And we understand that Saul is such a zealous man, and he is so convinced that these Christians are a danger to everything that he stands for and everything that he believes in, that he hunts them down and throws them in jail. And when they are sentenced to death, we read this in Acts 26, verse 10, he says, "And I would cast my vote against them." Acts 26, verse 10. This guy is breathing murderous threats, and he's thinking that he's doing God this big favor. John 16, verse 1. Jesus, after his high priestly prayer, is talking to his disciples, and he said, with a pained heart, I'm sure, to his disciples, "There will come a time when they will haul you out of the synagogues, and they will try to kill you, they will harass you, and they will persecute you. And those who do that will think that they are doing God a favor." That's Saul. He was thinking that he was doing God this huge favor. So that's the former sight of Saul. Well, now we move straight into this place where he, Saul, having the authority to root out this blasphemous sect, he's got letters that will enable him to go to Damascus and haul Christians, people that Luke says were part of the way. Incidentally, wasn't it Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? So already early on here, Luke is saying people who were Christians, they were part of the way. And so it was Saul's plan to go to Damascus, find out who these people were. It says in the Greek, if there were people up there, now if being in the occasion that he would find them, for sure, then he would arrest them, men or women, he didn't care, and he would take them in chains to Jerusalem to face the courts. Now we move to this moment from former sight to blinding sight. There we see Saul is now on his way to Damascus with this intent. And there's a blinding light. And there's this voice that he hears. This light is none other than the light of the risen Christ himself, the glorious one, Jesus. And Jesus, in this sound, says something. And he says this to Saul, "Saul, Saul," as though to get his attention. Anytime you repeat a name, you're getting somebody's attention. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This diabolical enterprise of Saul, Jesus takes very personally. Jesus didn't say to him, "Hey, why are you going after my people?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" I love that, because in that moment, Jesus is profoundly identifying with his persecuted people. Jesus is taking this personally. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This is Saul's come to Jesus moment. And as a result of seeing Jesus, he is blinded for 3 days, the scripture says. And when he opens his eyes, he can't see anything. This has got to be an extremely frightening situation. He is blind. And he is led into the city of Damascus by the people that are around him. And I want to make a little note about that. Because it says there in the scripture, the people that were with him, presumably on this same diabolical errand, probably temple guards, they see a light, they hear a sound. So in objective reality, something crazy is going on. In objective reality, but they don't know what the light is, and they don't know that the sound is a voice. But subjectively, for Saul, the light is Jesus, and the sound is the voice. Okay? So Paul makes a big point of that. He shares his testimony on three different occasions in the Gospel of Luke with varying details. But he is basically saying, something happened, and I have witnesses to that fact. But they didn't know what was going on. Now, we see in the scripture here that Saul fasts for 3 days. Maybe he didn't feel like eating. Maybe he was going through such a turmoil in his soul that he just knew and understood that he was not to touch food or to touch drink for 3 days. And I imagine that this would have been a time of incredible soul-searching, a time of repentance, and also a time of grace that must have felt a little bit like a spiritual roller coaster. 3 days in the dark. And then we see this fellow disciple, Ananias. He enters into the story. It's kind of an interesting picture that we see. He's a follower of Jesus. He's living in the city of Damascus. And the Lord appears to him in a vision. It says, "Ananias, Ananias, I got a job for you. I want you to go to Saul, and I want you to lay hands on him so that he might be healed. Then I want you to baptize him." Now, the first thing that we see in this text that comes out of Ananias' mouth is, "What? Are you kidding? Really?" There is an objection here that it's very clear. He's like, "Lord, I have it on high authority. I've heard from a lot of different people about this guy. I know exactly what he's up to. He did it in Jerusalem, and now he's carrying papers to do the same thing here." So you can well imagine that he's like a little leery. I don't know if you ever sense the voice of the Spirit in your life. Have you ever had like the voice of the Spirit in your life? You believe, you think, you wonder, but it's so crazy. It's like off the chain. It's like, what? Have you ever had an experience like that where you sense the voice of the Spirit, but you're like, what? Is that really from the Lord? Because it seems pretty strange. Well, I do believe that the Holy Spirit is still showing up in our lives, speaking to us through His Word and by His Spirit in our hearts, in our consciences, even to this very day. And I think it is important that we test the Spirit. And listen, God is not offended by our questions. When Ananias is essentially, "Lord, do you know what Saul's here to do?" What's the answer to that question? Yeah, I know exactly what he's here to do. And I have stopped him in his, you know, steps. And I've got a different plan for him. And I want you, Ananias, to be the one to go and to lay hands on him and pray for him. And I think this is so moving. I'm moved as I think about it, because Ananias, probably filled with some sense of trepidation, goes to the house of Judas on Straight Street and inquires and finds that there's this guy named Saul. And he goes in, and what's the first thing that he says to that man? He says, "Brother Saul." Those words, "brother," speak so loudly and so clearly that Ananias understands that this man has now come into the family of God. And he is a brother in Christ. He lays his hands on Saul and he prays for him. And then we see something pretty amazing. It says there in the scripture that something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. Listen, I don't know what that looked like. But in a very real sense, if not metaphorically speaking, is it not true of all of us that at one point we were in darkness and then God called us into his glorious light and then it's like scales just fell from our eyes? Because just like Saul, moving from a place of former sight to blinding sight, we, like he, now move to real sight. We're Presbyterian. We're familiar with the Westminster Confession. The very first words of the Westminster Confession start with, "Our natural understanding," that is our mind, "and the works of creation," that is the very existence of all that is around us in this universe, "and providence," which is the force that upholds everything, holds it together. The Westminster Confession says, "These things clearly show God's goodness and his wisdom and his power, such that humans have no excuse for not believing in him. However, these means alone are not sufficient to bring about faith unto salvation." In other words, none of us can come to faith in Jesus Christ through our own intellect. Even as much as our own intellect points to God, points to the existence of God. But it is only by God's Spirit that he reveals the truth of the gospel to us, and by the Spirit enables us to believe. This was personal for Saul, and it is personal for each and every one of us. Now listen carefully how Jesus personalized this for Saul. I mentioned that at three different occasions, the writer of the book of Acts, who is Luke, recalls the conversion experience of Saul, Paul. Now, they're a little different in each case. They add some more details. None of them conflict. And there's a particular reason that Luke uses like a slightly different version of the story in each one of the cases that he represents. First here, in this text right here in Acts 9, but also in Acts 22 when he's in front of a large crowd, and finally in Acts 26 when he is there standing in front of Agrippa. Now, in the Acts 26 account, track with me here, he says to Agrippa, "I saw this blinding light, I saw Jesus, and then I heard this voice," and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That's an interesting piece of information. What's up with that? That's the first time he mentions anything about goads. Do you guys know what goads are? Okay, I'm not a horse rider, but I think you get on a horse and you have spurs. And, you know, I don't know if that's nice or not nice, but with a little kick of the spurs, you direct your horse. Is that not correct? Okay? If your horse is being obstinate and stubborn, you got to kick a little harder, right? Spurs are goads. When you goad somebody on to do something, you're poking at them, right? Goading them. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," Jesus says to this man, this stubborn man, this obstinate man. It's like Jesus is saying, "Saul, you're not going to win this. This is not who you are meant to be. Stop doing this to yourself." It wasn't until later that Paul would say in his letter to the church at Galatia, in Galatians 1, verse 15, he says, "He, God, had set me apart before I was born. From my mother's womb, he set me apart, and he called me by his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son to me." Do you see the implication of what Paul is saying here, and indeed not just for himself, but for every believer? From our womb, from our mother's womb, from our birth, Christ is calling us. We who so obstinately and sometimes so stubbornly are just doing our own thing for our own self, trying to find meaning and purpose in our own existence by our own experience, trying to find our own true self. This is, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, this is the truth of the gospel, that finding the truest version of yourself comes only in true and full surrender to Jesus Christ. For only Christ knows you better than you know yourself. Only Christ knows you better than you know yourself. C.S. Lewis, that great British author, in commenting on faith and sight, said this, "I believe in Christianity." Some other quotes are, "I believe in Christ. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen. Not only because I see it, that it is indeed in the sky, but that by it I see all things." I love that because not only has God revealed his precious son to us by faith so that we see him, so that even somebody like Job, in the midst of his suffering, could say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." But also, everything in this life makes its truest sense to us because of the lens of faith in Jesus Christ. Without the Son, well, we're not alive, and we can't see anything. But with the Son, we see the sun, but we also see everything by the light of the sun. And that is also true of our faith. We have seen Jesus Christ and experienced and tasted who he is. But now all of life makes sense because in the light of Jesus, things fit together. What a joy that is for us to be able to experience that. We have true purpose. Because we find our truest self in Jesus Christ. We find true meaning, and we find new life. My brothers and sisters, our identity is secure in knowing that in Jesus Christ, we're beloved children of the Father. Where are you in your journey of real sight? Perhaps you're still searching. That's okay. Jesus invites you today by saying, "Come, come unto me." Or perhaps you're in a place of blinding sight. You have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, but you are in a murky place, a place of spiritual wrestling, perhaps a place of hungering and thirsting, to truly experience more of Christ in a fresh and real way. I don't know what you're going through. Maybe you're going through a time of depression in your life, of fear, of doubt, of heartache, of sickness. I don't know where you are in that place. But if you are in that place, Jesus says, "Come unto me." Or maybe you are in a place of joyful exuberance in your new faith in Jesus Christ. Wow, praise God. And Jesus says, "Come unto me and keep your eyes on the prize. Don't look other ways." Or maybe you are in a place in your real sight where once you felt the joy of the Lord and the exuberance of faith, But now it seems less real to you. More like at times you just feel like you're slogging through. Jesus invites you to a fresh and renewed encounter in Him as He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Amen.